Good morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. After a break of 4 weeks, we are returning to the story of Joseph. Last time we looked at this, we saw that the brothers had come back to Canaan and had delivered the good news that Joseph was not only alive, but is the ruler of Egypt. And he has invited his father to come join him. And so today we will take a look at Jacob's journey to Egypt. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful promise of your presence, that you are with us. We ask that you would be with those who are making their way to us on this rainy day, that you would protect them. We do thank you for the rain, and we ask that you would also bless us with teaching and preaching today, that we might see and understand who you are and your word. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had." Moving is hard. Our forefathers, when they came over on the Mayflower, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, and so forth, left uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, parents, and they left them knowing that they would probably never, ever see them again. And even today, when somebody moves on the other side of the country, friend, family, kids, and even with Facebook Live and Zoom and all that stuff, it's still hard. It's just not the same. And for Jacob here, this movement down to Egypt is quite momentous. It's just as momentous as when Abraham came from the land of Ur to Canaan. It's not just a change of location, but it portends many other changes. And this will be Jacob's third significant move. He had flown away from his home when Esau, his brother, threatened to kill him. He went to Padan Aram and worked with Laban, and then he came back. But the prospect of moving to Egypt must have been particularly unsettling and uncomfortable for him. After all, he had lived in Canaan for many years. He had deep roots. This is the land of his grandfather, of his father, where he had continued to raise his children, where his business continued to prosper. And also, until this very moment, each time that he had moved, God had spoken to him directly. When he left his parents to go to Haran, God had appeared to him in Bethel. When he had been with Laban for 14 plus years, God instructed him to return to the land of Canaan. And when he came back, he went to Shechem, not Hebron, but when he ended up moving away from Shechem, even in the land of Egypt, land of Canaan, the Lord appeared to him. And so he would be reluctant to make such a drastic move without direct confirmation from God. But so far, the Lord had not appeared to him. Nevertheless, he did start on his journey, taking his flocks, his possessions, along with his family and his servants. And all the circumstances, the Lord's providence working in his life, it was plain and obvious that this is what he should do. In the middle of famine, he's been told it's going to last another 5 years. His son's in Egypt. He's invited him to come. And so he trusts the Lord that if somehow this is not supposed to be, that the Lord will shut the door if it is not his will for him to leave. And the same is true for us in our decision making. Assuming there's no scripture to the contrary, when the Lord makes it plain to us through his providence that we need to make a particular decision, we can have the confidence knowing that he is leading and guiding us. We do not need to be afraid. We can have confidence that the Lord will bless our decision, or if it is not his will, to redirect us. But we haven't mentioned the elephant in the room yet, and that's the promise. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at least seven times that this land is your land. So it begs the question, how can he leave this land of promise, Canaan, where his seed is supposed to multiply and grow and become a great nation? Well, it's because what was written in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Abraham, nevertheless also applies to Jacob. Hebrews 11, verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Fadi Bakum wrote concerning this question, "Jacob is not holding on to the promised land as his own promise in here and now. If Jacob believed that the land was the quintessential expression of God's promise, he probably wouldn't have left. However, his journey proves that he has a hope that goes beyond the land. Jacob's hope is in a promise greater than mere land. His hope is in the God of promise. Jacob is following God, as was evident by his worship." Speaking of worship, picking up again in verse 1. "And came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I." So they had packed all their stuff up into the wagons. They had gathered their kids, grandkids, and loaded up the moving vans, and they were moving down towards Egypt. And they take a rest stop. They stop at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was near the southern boundary of Canaan, 26 miles south of Hebron. It was, we could say, the point of no return, because beyond Beersheba, it was just nothing but desert until he got to Egypt. Beersheba was also a place of great significance for Jacob. It was where he had lived with his father Isaac and his mom before he left for Uncle Laban. Abraham, his grandfather, had called on God at Beersheba, and the Lord had appeared to his father Isaac at Beersheba as well. But Jacob did not stop at Beersheba just for nostalgia. He didn't get off the wagon and look around and soak in the memories, at least primarily. He had a specific reason, and that was to offer sacrifices. And it was a sacrifice. Sacrifices were given primarily as an offering for sin. And he would acknowledge his sins. Most likely, as he looked back upon the recent decades, his sin of unbelief and not trusting in the Lord in regards to his son Joseph. Sacrifice is also worship. He is professing his faith. He's acknowledging that the Lord is his covenant God, the God of Isaac and Abraham. And part of that worship would have been praise and thanksgiving for hearing that Joseph was indeed alive and the ruler of Egypt. And unlike other instances that we read in the book of Genesis, Jacob's sacrifice precedes the Lord's speech. This is an act of spontaneous worship. He is offering his worship unto God, expressing his gratitude. Another part of his worship would be to offer prayers. He's on a dangerous, perhaps, journey to Egypt, and he would be praying that the Lord would give him a safe and prosperous journey. He would also have presented his most urgent request, the one that's really burdening his heart. Am I really supposed to leave the land of promise and live in this foreign country, this idolatrous nation, Egypt? And there would be no surprise if he had grave doubts about going to Egypt. After all, the Lord had forbidden his own father to not go to that pagan land. So perhaps in answer to his prayers, that night God appeared to him in a vision for the eighth and the last time. And this is the only divine vision in the story of Joseph. As we've noted before, the Lord never appears to Joseph. It's also the last vision in the book of Genesis. And to begin with the vision, it's interesting to note that the narrative says that God spoke unto Israel, but then when the Lord speaks to him, he says, Jacob, Jacob. And in the rest of Genesis, these two names are used interchangeably. It's as if the Lord is constantly reminding Jacob and us that he is a sinner, Jacob, called out by God to be his own, Israel. And then he repeats his name insistently. It's as if to tell Jacob, heads up, pay attention, I have something important to say. And it foreshadows other crucial points in the Bible when a name is repeated. Hundreds of years later, Moses is summoned with, Moses, Moses. And he also replies, here I am. David's cry over his son's death, Absalom, Absalom. Christ confronting Paul, calling him Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And of course, Christ's own call from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 3. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. A few months ago, we had taken a quick little break from our trek through the story of Joseph and had done a lesson on dreams. One of the things that I did not note at the time is that whenever the Lord appears in a dream, in a vision, to his people, he talks. He speaks. He's never a silent apparition. It's never a ghostly presence. He just doesn't appear in a dream and then vanish. He speaks to his people. And here he says, I am God, the God of thy father. And the God of your father is a frequent epithet in the Jacob stories. Not only does this description harken back to all his previous descriptions in Genesis, but also looks forward to the next great revelation of himself to Moses. And it's meant to call to Jacob's mind the covenant. This is the God who has set apart his family from all the others on the earth to be his people. There's also parallels between this last speech to Jacob and the first time that God had appeared to him. In the first talk and the last talk, God gives him promises. This is what the Lord had said in Genesis 28 in his first vision to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, that is the ladder where the angels went up and down, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So here in this speech, the Lord promises that the land belongs to you and your children, that he will make you a great nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I am with you. And here in this last vision, he repeats many of these themes. But first he tells him, fear not to go to Egypt. Do not be afraid is typical injunction that the Lord gives when he appears to his people or the angels appear, because we're prone to be afraid in those moments. It's also similar to what he said to his grandfather and his father. Abraham had been fearful of entering Egypt, but the Lord now is telling Jacob, you don't have to be afraid, for I am sending you. And there could have been many reasons why he would have been apprehensive, afraid. Well, the journey might have been very difficult for an old man. As he journeys along, he might be thinking in the back of his mind about how his dear wife Rachel had died on a journey. Perhaps some evil would befall him, or irony of ironies, maybe he's on his way to Egypt to see his son, and before he can reach it, he dies of a heart attack. And if he dies, where will he be buried? Will he be in the desert? Will he be buried in Egypt? This is important to him, as we see later on. He wants to be buried in the land of promise. And Egypt also represents a threat. It had been a place of trouble for his grandfather, a potential threat to his father, and, of course, to his son Joseph. Can't help but thinking to himself, will it be a place of trouble for him? And the answer is, yes. Yes, it is. It's going to be a place of great trouble, for he knows the prophecy that was given to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He's going on purpose to a land that he knows is going to be filled with afflictions. But that's not just the main problem, the thing that would be troubling him, you know, physical afflictions, difficulties socially, whatever it might be. No, he's concerned that once they get there, maybe they're going to become very comfortable. The fruitfulness of the land and the prosperity that may be before them may tempt his children, his great-grandchildren, etc., to forget about the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Maybe they will have it so good that they won't even want to come back to Canaan. Even more pressing would be the fear that his covenant seed might turn to idols, the idols of the Egyptians. And so he is reassured by the Lord himself. God is sending him to Egypt. And notice that we never read that Jacob says, I'm afraid. No one knows that he is apprehensive except the Lord. And often that is the case in our own lives. The Lord knows when we have our troubles, even if we never share them with anybody else. When I was growing up, it was common for people, for the pastor to mention, let's pray, and let's pray for all the unspoken requests. Because there's burdens that sometimes you just can't share, but the Lord knows, and he will minister to you. Jacob also has great comfort because God once again promises, I will make of thee a great nation. I didn't just quote that accurately, by the way. It says, I will there make of thee a great nation. In Egypt, I will make you a great nation. Well, why Egypt? Can't you do that here in the land of promise? The land that I've grown up in, where my father and grandfather lived and died and are buried? Well, yes, of course, the Lord could do that. But he has a purpose. He has a plan. First of all, is the immediate pressing concern. There's a famine. It's going to be 5 more years. You are in danger of starving to death. This is, of course, the primary reason why God had arranged for Joseph to be sent to Egypt so that he could save his family. But there's a second, greater long-term reason for going to Egypt. He's going to put Israel and all his descendants in a pocket, in a nest, so to speak. A safe place. Somewhere to grow up and to be established and to prosper, where they will be relatively insulated, separated, and protected from all the influences of the pagans around them and their idols. And yes, Egypt is filled with idols, but there's not the same danger of assimilation that they faced in Canaan, where they were surrounded also by idolatry. And that's because the Egyptians were a proud race. They felt that they were superior to everybody else, and they were reluctant to have any kind of dealings with them, whether economically or socially, but especially intermarrying with foreigners, as well as foreigners who happened to be shepherds. And in Canaan, the brothers had already succumbed to the temptation of marrying pagans. They had the example of their uncle Esau, who had broken his parents' hearts, who had married the Canaanites. There was also the affair of Judah with Tamar, but also Simeon. We learn about Simeon's marriage in this chapter in just a few verses. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon were, then they list the names, and then the last name, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, although they could also profit financially and culturally by associating with the Egyptians, for they were an advanced culture, they would be forced to dwell by themselves. The Lord had already carved out a distinct, separate land, the land of Goshen. And there they could develop their own culture. They could learn to center their lives around God rather than the gods of the nations. All of this would force them into a distinct, unique people. And the Lord would prepare them for the Exodus and for the receiving of God's laws. And they did indeed become a great nation, 70 or so going down into Egypt, and 600,000 men, plus women and children, returning in the Exodus. John Calvin commented on this, "For it was by no means, according to human apprehension, a likely method of propagating the church, that he, that is Jacob, being increased with a moderate family, should be shut up in a corner of Egypt, and that there an incredible number of people should spring up from this dry fountain." Sometimes the same thing happens to us. There are seasons of our lives where the Lord separates us and sets us apart. Sometimes he sets us on the proverbial shelf, whether it's taking us away from activities, ministering to others, being active in the church due to sickness, illness, retirement, or just moving us away from friends and family in the church. But he has his purposes, the same thing here, that we might rely more and more on our Lord and Savior. Verse 4. "I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Once again, the Lord reassures him that he is with him, a great and precious promise, reiterating a theme that we see throughout the lives of the patriarchs, a promise that guarantees God's blessing upon his people. When Jacob left Laban and returned to Canaan, the Lord had promised that he would be with him, and here he again promises the same thing. And he says, "I will also surely bring thee up again." What? On the face of that, it sounds like a contradiction. On the one hand, he promises him a round-trip journey to Egypt. You're going to go, and then you're going to come back. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt and bring you up." It sounds like the family could possibly go to Egypt. The famine ends. Joseph resigns as ruler. Everybody returns to Canaan and lives happily ever after. But that's not what he's saying, for he goes on to say, "And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." In other words, you're going down to Egypt, and you will die there. So this is an announcement of the Exodus. Jacob will die in Egypt, but God will bring his descendants, the nation of Israel, out. And he reassures him and says that Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. God assures him that he will indeed see Joseph again. So throughout this vision, the Lord has been speaking of great national concerns. It will make thee a great nation. You're going to go down. I'm going to bring the nation back up. But now he becomes personal. God deals with Jacob's most pressing concern that's weighing on his heart. A frail, elderly man is assured that God will grant his dearest wish. He will see his son Joseph. And when it's time to die, his own son Joseph would perform the act of laying his hands upon his eyes and closing them for burial. That's a stark, stark contrast to what he had said previously. 20 years before, he said in chapter 37, verse 35, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Even 42:38, when he had sent the sons to Egypt, "Then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." He had been in despondent despair, thinking that he would die without seeing Joseph. And all his fears are not coming true. The Lord is saving him for this moment to be reunited with his son. Verse 5. "And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt." So Jacob has been told to go to Egypt, and he will die there. That might give a person pause. Okay, you're going here, and guess what? You're going to die there. But Jacob has come to terms with that, and he is determined to obey his God, and he is anxious to reunite with his son. And so his whole family obeys. They do not only as Joseph invites him to do, but also Pharaoh had invited them to do, to come down to the land of Egypt. Jacob and his wives use Joseph's wagons to make the journey. They take with them their cattle, that is their livestock, all the sheep and the goats, their goods, the property, utensils, and tools, but not all of it, because if you remember, Pharaoh had said, anything that you can't bring with you, that you can't fit in the wagons, I'll make up to you. And the whole family is on their way down. His sons, his daughters, his sons and daughters-in-laws, the grandchildren. And the double mention of his descendants here in verse 6 and 7 underlines God's commitment, his faithfulness to his covenant, especially the word seed in verse 6, the rich theology that that implies. But notice, there's no mention of Jacob's wives. Presumably, Leah and the handmaidens are all dead now. And there's also no mention of servants, but no doubt some accompanied them. But Moses is concerned to focus upon the covenant, the family, especially the little ones, which is very interesting given how often that term shows up in the story of Joseph. Genesis 43, after Reuben's failed attempt to persuade his father Judah, his brother pleads with Jacob, his father, for permission to return to Egypt, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. Later, after the brothers reconcile, Pharaoh honors Judah's concern for the covenant line by providing the wagons that have just shown up and taken Jacob and his family to Egypt. And he says that you're to take your little ones safely to Egypt. Moses then records the transport of these little ones that we just read. And in the next chapter, Joseph's provision for them in Egypt also refers to the little ones. And then finally, when Jacob dies, and his sons worry about Joseph's intentions for the whole family, Joseph again pledges in Genesis chapter 50, verse 21, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." How sweet. This reinforces, of course, the covenant, that the promises are not just to us, but also to our children and to our grandchildren. God's promise to make Jacob a mighty nation doesn't happen without the little ones appearing. So the kingdom of God is always forward-looking. The next generation is extremely important to the Lord. And so we can take comfort that the Lord cares for our little ones, not only in our own family, but in our church. I've noted before that I found as a grandfather that it's comforting, encouraging, and noteworthy that the Lord has a task for grandparents. Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." So God cares about the future of your family, of your children, and he cares about the future of this church. And we can take great comfort in knowing that he is faithful. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the story of Joseph and also the lessons from Jacob. And we pray that we would be like him, obedient, crying out to you in our fears and concerns, and latching on to your promises that you are indeed with us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.